pressure cooker combines heat and pressure to cook food much faster. It's has a little hole in the lid that allows the pressure to escape, and you put a weight on it, and the weight controls the amount of pressure in there, and you get the pressure just right. Cooks food very rapidly. However, if that little hole somehow gets plugged up, something goes wrong, and pressure is not able to escape, then the pressure builds up to a point that's not good. And so there's another little hole, a little bitty hole, no bigger than the size of a bean. That's a pressure release valve. It's just a little valve with a rubber seal on it. And if the pressure gets too great, then it goes out. And I can tell you from personal experience that an entire pot of beans can empty right through that little bitty hole. That's only the size of one bean. And I can also tell you from personal experience that it takes several days to clean the top of the stove, the back of the stove, the sides of the stove, the range above the stove, all the walls, and anything else that happened around that is in this little bitty hole because pressure got too great. You know, pressure in that situation under control, the right amount of pressure, is very beneficial. But when the pressure is too big, when the pressure is too great, when the pressure exceeds the abilities there, then the pressure becomes dangerous. And if it wasn't for that pressure release valve, the pressure would continue to grow until the actual metal would come apart. And that would be much worse than if it just went through that little bitty hole. My father one was a mechanic, and he was airing up this tire. It was, you know, related to, I think it was a tire that went on a bus. And he worked for the schools, and he's talking to somebody. He's airing up this tire, or he's used to airing up. Maybe that was the thing. He was used to airing up the big tires, and he was airing up a small, you know, car, one for an automobile. But whatever the case was, he was talking to someone, and he was airing up this tire. And he would continue to talk, and he wasn't paying attention. He kept airing up this tire until the person said something, said, "You put a lot of air in that tire." And at that moment, he stepped back, and about 2 seconds later, the tire exploded and goes up and, you know, about 20 feet and hits the ceiling on top. You know, pressure that just keeps growing and growing and growing and doesn't have the appropriate release or becomes in that setting that's dangerous, does something that we don't really want to occur. There was a few weeks ago, I was going to go on a bike ride the next morning, so I went out the garage to get my bicycle ready, and I had a flat. And so I took it off, but it was so hot in the garage, I brought it inside to change this tire. And so I changed it. I put the new tube in, was airing it up inside, and all of a sudden, it got very loud in our house when that tube exploded. Now, if you've ever heard a bicycle tube, which isn't, you know, huge, but, you know, it's much bigger than a balloon, and you know how loud balloons are, and when you put that inside your house, the conclusion on everybody else's part was, I would never do that again. That I would always change air-up tires outside, you know, because of that type of explosion. Well, you know, there are these stresses that come in life. And stress is not necessarily a bad thing. Those that write on stress talk about the necessary aspect of stress in your life. Without stress, things don't work. You know, it's not stress that's bad. It's when that stress becomes distress that it becomes an issue. In 1994, the Harvard Business Review reported that 60 to 90% of all office visits to medical doctors were stress-related symptoms. I'm not sure how that was concluded, whether that's an overstatement, whether Steve would agree with that or not, but for somebody to write that, there surely was some evidence that stress-related symptoms were the cause of a significant effect on people that they were even going to their physicians. Stress. Distress. Swindoll writes, "I have a churning place. It's in my stomach, on the upper left side, just below the rib cage. When disturbing things happen, when troubling words are said, when certain letters that contain ugly words or extremely critical comments are read, the churning starts." Do you have a similar thing happen? And, you know, for everybody, it might be different. It may be a certain place in your head where you get a headache. It may be a certain feeling in the side. But what happens when you feel that stress, that pressure, and it's grown to a place that is distress? And you know, those things can happen over a slow time. It can be a very slow building. Or it could be just an acute situation of what's happened. The car just broke down. We're in a certain situation. Things have changed. I just found out this news. What creates that distress? And it can be different for everyone. And what enables somebody to deal with something can be a little different. Before someone can have the same news and not feel distress as somebody else feels. But it may be the news of an illness. It may be the news of a situation. It may be going out and looking at your car and realizing you have a flat and you're supposed to be somewhere in 5 minutes. It may be driving somewhere and realizing that gas went up 25 cents last night. What creates that distress? The fact is, everybody experiences it. Everybody experiences that kind of pressure, that the pressure has just grown a little too much. The stress isn't necessarily bad. The pressure isn't necessarily bad. But when it's grown to a point that it becomes destructive, when it becomes distracting, then that's a different issue. Well, whether that's coming from what you would call stress or crisis or conflict or trials, all of those things, those situations most often become a springboard for reacting in situations less than what we would desire. And we find ourselves in a personal climate that we might label distress. And that's the question before us. The real question is, how do you recover from that? If you find yourself in that situation, how do you recover from such distress? And can that kind of distress be restored? Well, the psalmist writes about this in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. The two psalms go together. Psalm 42 and 43 form one unit. There are some thought that originally these were surely one psalm, but they've always occurred in this order together. There's several things that tie them together, not only the fact that the first psalm has a title and the second psalm doesn't have the heading with it. There's a refrain that's common to both psalms that occurs three times, twice in Psalm 42 and then at the end of Psalm 43. These two psalms go together. Psalm 42 is not complete without Psalm 43. And so they go together to form one thought. The psalm says in the heading that it was written for the sons of Korah. These most likely were the musicians, the rural musicians associated with the worship of the time period. And it says it's a miskel, which is a word for wisdom or insight. And it probably, within this context would be saying that this conveys the insight in how to deal with such situations. So there's insight here for how to deal with a distressful situation is what the heading is suggesting. It's broken up into three parts. There's two laments and then a prayer. And so we want to look through these kind of section by section. The first section, in each section, concludes with the refrain. With the refrain. And so we want to look at the first section. This first one is a lament. Lament is this psalm. Both these psalms would be classified in the psalms as individual laments. That is an expression of grief. The psalmist is expressing his individual situation in life, his grief. He's crying out in his pain, his distress. And this first section, we might say, is the first lament is an expressing the distress one feels. Expressing the distress one feels. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist longs for the nurture and the close, thriving relationship with God. That's why those opening words are so familiar. That's why it works so well in another song. You just take these words by themselves. What identifiable words As a deer pants for the water brooks. And so you're looking not in a mountainous area where there's a forest and streams of water everywhere, but this is a deer out on the plains. This is a deer out in a parched country looking for water, searching for water. It's not that water's everywhere. There's water, but it has to be found. Water has to be sought out. There aren't streams here and there. And the deer is longing for this water. I don't know if you've ever really been thirsty, but when you're really thirsty, I mean, not just in the sense of we typically say, I'm thirsty, but if you've been doing something and you're really thirsty, you know, it's amazing that water quenches thirst. You can drink something else, and it's just not a great substitute. You know, that water quenches that thirst. The comparison here is as, in the likeness. As a deer pants for water, he says, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then he asks the question, when shall I come and appear before God? There's a movement here. He talks about that he pants for God. And then he talks about the living God. And then he says, to appear before God. Each one moves in a closer or stronger description. You know, the thing with this psalm, we're not sure what the setting is. The psalmist doesn't tell us exactly. There's some things that suggest that perhaps this is not David. This is a later psalmist that was in a time of exile. That he's been taken away from the country. You know, maybe even in the time of exile of the nation of Israel. And it's that longing to be back in Jerusalem. That longing to be back in a temple setting. But it's possible that it is, in fact, David. And it's a situation that's taken him out of Jerusalem. It could be during the time of the rebellion of Absalom, and he's away, and he's away from the temple, he's away from that setting, and he's longing, the same type of longing. But it's just as possible that this is someone that's been cut off from Jerusalem, from the temple for some other reason, perhaps for illness reason, perhaps because of circumstances. And he becomes that extension to us. Whatever the case is, it works with his psalm. We don't have to know exactly what the psalm and the situation was to realize that many situations could work. But by application, our situations, to where we are sitting here longing it sometimes, says, as the deer pants for the water brook, my soul pants for God, for the living God. But then the question comes, and we realize this is not just an expression of longing for God, because the question suggests something different. It says, when shall I come and appear for God? That there's something that's blocking this relationship. Having made that expression of longing, the psalmist points to a picture of distress. And his picture of distress is, you know, is almost painted, if you would, with tears and rejection. He moves into the next. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. Having started off talking about water and how the deer pants for water, just as the deer pants for water, I pant for Thee, O God. Now he moves to another picture of water. But now the water becomes tears, and the tears are what nourishes him. The tears becomes his food. Obviously an overstatement. Intentional overstatements on both of these. He's saying, I cry day and night. Tears are all that's there. But then he moves to the rejection, which is also would be an overstatement. He says, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Well, surely they weren't saying it to him all day long. But it's that penetrating question, where is your God? And in fact, and I'm not doubting that someone literally was saying to the psalmist, where is your God? But no one actually has to say that to you for you to feel that. It's looking at this sense of isolation. But in fact, if you're in a situation, if one was in exile, and those that had taken him into captivity saying, well, where is this great God of yours? If he's such a great God, why isn't he delivering you? Or during David, during his time when Absalom was rebelling and had taken over and run David out of the kingdom, David could be saying, or others could be saying today, well, you were his anointed. You're the great king. Where is your God if he's such a powerful God? Or it could be someone that was sick and someone is saying, well, if God loves you so much, if God is so powerful, where is your God? Why are you sick? And that could occur in your life in a situation of stress. And someone saying, well, I thought you were a Christian. I thought God loved you. Why has that happened to you? Or it could just be that thought that comes to your mind. Where is my God? What has happened? And so the psalmist expresses this distress. And then the psalmist attempts to deflect the distress by remembering. By remembering times of service. By remembering times of worship. Verse 4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead in the processions to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. And so the psalmist is saying, there was that time. There was that time. I remember those events. I remember the circumstances. I remember this happening. It's looking very much in the terms of externals, but he remembers times of worship. Someone that says adverse conditions create an optimal context for reflection. To look back, you know, there's something beneficial in looking back to say, you know, I remember when I was used by God to do this. I remember serving God in this capacity. I remember being together with these people and worshiping God. I remember that experience. To look back and to remember is a valuable thing. To remember that there was a time when you experienced those things. And so, it leads to the refrain. And I believe the refrain grows, even though the refrain basically is the same words all the way through and there's no indication in the context of a change. I think as you read the psalm, the refrain changes. The words remain the same. The context makes it build. Almost like in a musical aspect that the key changes and raises the height of it. And it builds to this climax on the very last one. The first one is sincere, but if maybe more of that having remembered, the psalmist is crying out something that's surely true, but not so convinced. But the refrain in verse 5 says, why are you in despair, O my soul? So here's the psalmist asking himself a question. In effect, talking to himself. Great preacher and writer in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote a paper, an article on this passage. In title it was, In Defense of Talking to Yourself. The psalmist is talking to himself, so to speak. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? You know, those are appropriate questions to ask ourselves sometimes. Why are you in such despair? Why have you become so disturbed? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. And it's almost at this point, I see the psalmist as almost reaching down and trying to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He's trying to remember. And he's giving himself these words, why am I in despair? Hope in God, and it's there. But we can see from the next lament that it's almost like it hasn't taken. He's making movement. He's remembered things that are good. He's come with a refrain that reminds him and asks great questions, but something's lacking. And so we move to the second lament, which is very similar, but we might put it in terms of expressing the despair one feels. Expressing the despair one feels. For in verse 6, we see very quickly that nothing's really changed. He says, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Having just gone through a refrain asking those questions, it's almost that the acuteness of it became even more aware. the psalmist expresses his despair to the Lord. There's a shift here where it becomes somewhat direct to the Lord. And he says, it hurts. Someone has said, despair destroys the positive outgoing view of life and turns a person in upon himself. The positive outgoing is eaten away and one turns inward upon himself. Well, the psalmist attempts to deflect this once again, to deflect this despair by remembering times of intimacy. So the verse 6 continues. He says, my God, my soul is in despair. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, from the peak of Hermon, from the mount of Mazar. So he remembers. He remembers. But here's a remembering not of things, not of externals, but of something intimate, something of closeness. And so, when those times of despair, you can think back to, I remember when God used me this way. I remember when I was involved in this service. I remember when I was involved in this. I remember when I met together with people in worship. I remember when we were at this service. But then there comes that point of maybe making a step beyond that, saying, I remember that intimacy. I remember those feelings of sitting at the kitchen table and reading Scripture and having that time of prayer. I remember the insights into that passage. I remember the closeness, the intimacy. I remember knowing that God was at work in my life. So the psalmist moves to that type of remembrance. But very quickly, the memories give way once again to overwhelming despair. And here he uses the picture of a crashing waterfall and the violent, raging rapids to paint the feelings of being overwhelmed. Verse 7, he says, deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. Notice how the shift becomes from somewhere else external of problems to now that these waterfalls, these turbulent waves, are God's creation, and His water is overwhelming you. There's a sense that the psalmist is making an association with his plight in life to a sovereign God. And he says, thy breakers and thy waves, they have rolled over me. If you were to compare this, we're not going to take the time, but if we were to take this and look at Jonah, this would become very descriptive of the terms Jonah used when he was inside the whale or the great fish or the great sea animal. That he's trapped inside in this turning inside. This despair. Then the psalmist, having expressed that sense of being overwhelmed, he moves to a sense of confidence, expressing a confidence in God. A confidence, however, that seems to be threatened by the many questions that he has. Verse 8, he says, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And at that point, you say, he's recovered. There's a confidence here. The Lord will command His loving kindness. His song will be with me. But then the question comes in verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? As the shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And so that sense of confidence quickly raised all these questions. Where are you, God? What's happened? Now, one thing we can say theologically is that God did not forsake him. But we can get caught up in our theology to the point that our theology is so accurate that we fail to recognize the reality of what one feels. For we can make the same statement to Jesus Christ. He's on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Psalm 22, the psalmist in 22 wrote it. theologically, we know God does not forsake. God did not forsake Jesus Christ on the cross. God did not turn His back upon the Son nor the person of Jesus. But when sin came upon the humanity of Jesus, the relationship that Jesus had with God changed because sin came up in His life. And what did He feel? He felt forsaken. It's not so much to make the argument theologically, no, God has never not left you, and to make that argument in such a way that you fail to hear what the person is saying, that I feel as though God has abandoned me. I don't sense God. I remember a time when I knew God was there. I don't feel that God is here. A sense of being forsaken. Swindoll writes, God has certainly not forsaken His child, but at low blue moments, all of us could testify that there are times when it seems like He has. And that's what's in view here. There's a confidence that the psalmist is wanting to voice. He starts with it, but then the questions come back. Oh, I feel so alone. I feel so abandoned. And then he moves to the refrain. Verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. The words only slightly changed. The essence hasn't changed. But I think there's a building here. That in the process of the psalm, this one is expressed with more confidence, less doubt than the first one. There's more of a movement toward it. And we can say that because of the way that it moves into Psalm 43, which is not a lament at this point, which becomes a prayer. A prayer of expressing one's needs, expressing the need one feels to a loving and powerful God. I have these needs and I express them. The psalmist turns from self to God. You know, it's all Psalm 43, Psalm 42, there are expressions to God, but overall, Psalm 42 is expressing how I feel. Psalm 42 is my distress. Psalm 42, the best that comes out of it, which are useful techniques, is to remember the past. I remember when I worshiped with people. I remember the experience. I remember the intimacy I had with God. Those are useful, but they're only useful to a point. In Psalm 43, we see a turning from self to God, a redirecting of His attention. It's a change from, if you would, being introverted to an external view of God. And real progress seems to be made. There's a turn from the memories, the burdens, to the person of God. A God that can lead to restoration. A God that can lead to deliverance. So the psalmist recognizes that God is here. He says, vindicate me, Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from deceitful and unjust man. For Thou art the God of my strength. Why hast Thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So there's still those lingering questions, still that lingering hurt. Why am I so isolated? Why am I in pain? And then the psalmist moves into a plead for light and truth. He recognizes that God's light, His truth, are a compass that gives direction, a compass that gives guidance in life. So verse 3 says, O send out Thy light and Thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Thy holy hill and to Thy dwelling place. Light represents understanding in life. truth represents God's Word, His faithful Word, His comprehensive Word, His absolute Word. He puts these together and he's saying, Lord, I'm looking to you. Give me the absolutes in this sea of relativity. Give me something to anchor myself to and give me the insights to live life. It's that reorientation here. For when we are overwhelmed with distress, it is as though something has disrupted that compass within. And we need that restoring of that compass. Something that gives us that direction. And then the psalmist moves forward with his statement of confidence. His statement of proclamation that he will praise God, that he will worship God. Verse 4, he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon thy lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. And so he's looking forward to this time of worship with a confidence. You know, the psalmists are fascinating. David wrote most of them. But the writers here, not only David, but the other writers, there was an openness to express to God what they felt. And there's a real hesitancy on our part. Well, that wouldn't, you know, that just wouldn't be appropriate. That would be that wouldn't be worshipful. That would be not recognizing God and His sovereignty and His holiness. And that's true. But it's also true that you feel. And the psalmist, they would cry out in their anger, in their feelings, in their hurt, in their dismay, whatever that feeling was, and say, this is how I feel. But what's so great about the Psalms? And I don't think the Psalms were just necessarily that somebody sat down and said, I feel lousy. I hate you, God. I know you hate me. Oh, I remember that you did love me. But oh yeah, you do love me. I'm going to praise God forever. And that's kind of how quickly we read a Psalm. I don't think they sat down and just wrote it that quickly. But the Psalm does reflect the process they went through. And the psalmist is saying, I feel abandoned. And then maybe later on it's saying, I know you couldn't abandon me because you love me. Lord, restore me. I will praise you forever. But it's a process. And that process perhaps is cut short in our lives because we're too hesitant to express what we feel. But we have to express what we feel in a context of a sovereign, loving, holy God. And somewhere within that be reminded and move toward, give me your light. Give me your insight. Give me your Word. Give me your truth. Give me a compass. Give me something to anchor my life to. So the psalmist comes now to the refrain. And I think at this point, as you've moved through the refrain, the three of them, it's the first one is trying to engineer almost something that's positive. But it falls flat and he's right back into despair. The second one moves more forward. And now the psalmist comes to that height of it. A declaration that's true, not something that he's wishing for, but something now he's experiencing. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you in disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Hope. A confident expectation of God acting in your future. Hope in God. A confidence that God will take action in your life, in your future. Someone said that hope leads away from despair. Hope is waiting for God to act. Hope is focused on the glorious act of salvation and victory. Hope is saying, you are my God. And you know, there's a personal aspect there. It's identifying God, not of all the many, many possible gods, that it's you are God. But not only are you God, Yahweh is the God, you're my God. That personal association. Well, as you go through this psalm, you know, there's real, could summarize it by saying there's four emotional responses that are noted, here in these distressful kind of days. First was, we might say, it's expressed as, Lord, I feel as though I'm dying of thirst. That's what the psalmist is saying, really. In Psalm 1, he says, my soul pants. Psalm 2, my soul thirsts. Verse 6, my soul is in despair. He's saying, I feel as though I'm dying of thirst. I feel as though I'm dying of thirst. He's expressing this dying of thirst is essentially saying, I miss the intimacy. Or perhaps we could say it, he's asking the question, what's happened to the intimacy? I used to feel close to you, God. What's happened? And then he is an expression of pain. Lord, I feel pain. Verse 3, he says, tears have been his food day and night. Verse 10, he says, he makes reference to the shattering of his bones. It's pain, he's saying. I feel pain. And expressing that one feels pain is essentially saying, I'm aware that I hurt. I'm aware that I hurt. I'm aware. It's almost as saying, Lord, why do I hurt so much? You know, there are these acute situations, you just kind of, why do I hurt so much? And the very fact that you hurt so much may be an indication that something's out of whack. It may be an indication that, you know, my relationship with God is I've let this stress become distress and it's taking me away and I'm hurting so much. But yet, to express it, Lord, I hurt. Third, it's the emotion expressed here is, Lord, I feel as though I'm drowning. I feel as though I'm drowning. Verse 7, he says, all the breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. He's looking at a raging river, just sweeping them away. It's expressing that one feels as though he's drowning. That's essentially saying, I'm overwhelmed. I'm not in control. Or it's to ask, why am I so helpless? Dr. Kenneth Cooper, the man who coined the term aerobics, states in his book on stress, if you try to control issues that are out of your control, you've set an impossible task for yourself, and you can be sure that your bad stress will build to unbearable levels. If you try to control things that are out of your control, sounds a lot of what Jesus is saying in terms of worrying about things, undue concern, things that you cannot control, things you weren't designed to control, things that are not yours to control. If you try to do that, it creates a pressure. There's no natural release, and it builds and builds and builds. And the psalmist says, I feel overwhelmed. Fourth, the psalmist says, Lord, I feel as though you've abandoned me. I feel as though you've abandoned me. Verse 9, he says, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? 43:2 says, why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? One writer in a book said, for hours each day I would ponder such questions as, where is God? Why doesn't God answer me? Why has God really deserted me? Now we know God didn't desert Don Baker as he writes in his book. Don Baker probably knew at the time he felt those things. God hadn't really deserted him. But he felt isolated and alone because he was overwhelmed with the distress. Those expressions of our emotions aren't bad. There's no reason not to express them. The psalmist expresses them. The problem is when we stay with our emotions. When we stay with that expression only. So the psalmist moves back into a remembrance. But the remembrance is limited. I can remember the past. I can remember when God used me this way. When I was involved in this service. When I met together with people in worship. I can remember these experiences. And there's something beneficial to that. There's something healthy about that. But it can only bring you so far. Then the psalmist moves to, I remember you, God. I remember the intimacy I had with you. I long for that time. I remember when we did this. I remember when I had this time of prayer. I remember when I prayed and felt that you were there. I remember praying and knowing that you were answering. I remember when this occurred. And that intimacy, that's moving to a higher level, but it's still a past remembrance. And then the psalmist moves to the present, to when he moves from self to directing itself to God and saying, God, deliver me. God, intervene in my life. God, give me a direction. Give me something to base my life on. Give me an anchor. Give me a compass. Give me your light. Give me your truth. And he expresses that with that resounding confidence that becomes that question now. Oh, my soul, why are you in despair? Why are you in despair? You know the God of the universe. Oh, my soul, why are you disturbed? God loves you. He loves you as His child. In fact, you are His child. He's adopted you. And then he can say, hope in God. I will hope in God. I have a confident expectation of God's intervention in my life. And I shall praise Him. He is my help. He is my countenance. He is my God. We all feel stress. Nothing unusual with stress. Cases are made about the benefit of stress. Take a rubber band and it has no use if it has no stress to it, if it has no elasticity to it. But if you stretch it too much, it becomes distressed. The psalmist is at a place in his life where the stress built too far, too much. He was under distress, but one can be restored. And the restoration in this psalm moves through a process. A process of expressing what one feels. At least the psalmist expressed some emotions. I feel pain. I feel abandoned. I feel hurt. I long. The psalmist remembers events. The psalmist remembers intimacy. But the real turn is when the psalmist in confidence goes directly to God and expresses to God not only how he feels, but his longings and his confidence, and ask God to intervene. So all of us have these times. For some, it's more acute. For some, it's more often. But can we be restored? And the psalmist says yes. But restoration doesn't come because I've conjured up enough effort. Restoration comes as I turn and voice my confidence directly in God and ask for His intervention in my life. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we all, from time to time, on certain occasions, and different occasions for all of us, feel these times of distress. And we pray, Father, that when that occurs in our life, if it's occurring at this moment, that there would be an honesty and openness for us to express to you how we feel, but not to leave it with how we feel. For in that one sense, how we feel is not the answer. It's just a reality of what we do feel. But expressing what we feel, to move beyond that, maybe to engage in the remembrance of our experiences, the remembrance of our intimacy with you, but to move beyond even that to communion with you directly, asking for your intervention, confidently expecting you to interact, and then with a new reality to ask ourselves, why? Why am I in despair? The God of the universe, the Creator of all, is your Savior, is your Father, loves you. Father, we ask for your strength, for your enablement. We ask for your restoration. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.